And we're going to go through this. It is review, and I don't want to apologize for reviewing. It's page four, that handout. The first section was on baptism that we did at the Sunday school hour this morning. Page four there, you'll have that. I'll put a copy of the notes here next to myself so I can see that if we need to. In the offering basket, just in the offering basket, and somehow earmark it.
If you're putting cash, there's envelopes in.
Yeah, you guys want to just put it in an envelope and put benevolent offering on the envelope, you could do that. I'll leave these envelopes right here. So, the reason I wanted to say, I don't want to apologize about reviewing. Sundays are for reviewing and for remembering, and communion is something that the Lord had actually instructed us to do often in remembrance of Him. And the reality is if someone didn't tell you to remember, the Lord only knows how many days you would go on without remembering. And so praise the Lord, we have Sundays and we have the scriptures to remind us of these things. But the communion meal is in Matthew 26, you'll see there. It's also in Luke 22. It's also in 1 Corinthians 11. So I'm just going to read a couple of these passages. Let's start with the one in Luke 22, which is in your handout there. It says, "And when he, that is the Lord Jesus, had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them." That was the inner circle of disciples. "Gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" So this is the communion meal. And this is also the first or the second ordinance of the church. The ordinance we talked about this morning is baptism. It's called an ordinance because it's a fundamental practice and tradition in the New Testament church. And so the church has these two ordinances, which means they are constant practices, traditional practices among evangelical churches. It's something we practice and something we do. And that's the communion meal. It's a tradition that we keep in obedience to Christ. This results from faith in Christ. That is, the message we had last week was about salvation. Salvation is the bedrock of everything we're talking about every Sunday. Salvation is the foundation of membership in the body of Christ. In the church, salvation is why someone would get baptized. Salvation is why somebody would have communion. And as we had already said this morning, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What this means is that God has done something in the individual believer that has changed his hope, his belief, his focus to, I can't save myself, I can't get to heaven. God will save me from my sins through Jesus Christ who died and rose again. That is ground zero, salvation. And then that person wants to get baptized in his following of Christ, in his discipleship with Christ, and then he was immediately, as we would read the book of Acts, and we may do that soon, we may cover the book of Acts soon, we'll see that the earliest church was in this constant practice of breaking of bread and fellowshipping and praying with one another, and that breaking of bread is an allusion, that's with an A, not an I. It's a pointer to this fact that they would have this meal together often. 1 Corinthians 11 is where Paul actually describes how he was taught about the Last Supper through the person of Jesus Christ himself, which was by a vision after his salvation. He wasn't one of the disciples who traveled with Jesus in those years. Paul became a believer just a little bit later. So let's read this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul says I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." The reason I said "or died" instead of "sleep," that's what he means when he says "or sleep." He doesn't mean they're sleeping. He means they've died. So I want to just briefly remind you that these are symbols. The cup and the bread are symbols. 1 Corinthians 10:13-17 just mention these symbols, and so we're going to look at those very briefly. 1 Corinthians 10:13-17, "No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." This points to the cup and it points to the bread as reminders of why you shouldn't live in sin, really. This passage in this little section of Corinthians is where Paul is trying to teach believers how it's incompatible for a Christian to live in sin. He's saying, don't you know that when you have the communion meal, we share in the body of Christ? Don't you know that when we share in the cup, we drink in the blood of Christ? Christ died for sin. He hung on the cross for sin. He bled to pay for sin, and you're just going to carry on in sin? He's just pointing out that these are emblems of their communion. He goes, you guys have the bread in communion. You drink of the cup in communion. Don't live in sin. How do you share in the body of Christ? I just pointed out two little verses there. How do you share? When we think about communion and when you're meditating on Christ and the gospel in the communion meal, look at Isaiah 53:5 there, and we've reviewed it, but isn't it amazing? It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You and I have probably heard of or read about how they made the scourge that they whipped the Christ with. It was in a handle like this long with some, little straps of leather coming out of it. And they would tie into it chips of bone and anything sharp that they could stick into that piece of multiple strands of leather, so that when they whipped the Christ pre-crucifixion, when they were done literally exposing the rib cage and the bones in his body. When we talk about the stripes and the scourging of the Christ, it is a torture that is beyond anything that you have ever known for sure, or probably ever will know. So when Isaiah looks ahead more than 700 years into the future, and he talks about the suffering servant, when he talks about the Messiah who's on his way, this is what he's talking about. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. They beat him, you know, and after they arrested him, they'd beat him, and then they'd ask him, he's blindfolded, who hit you? Prophesy to us, mocking him. You remember that? The chastisement for our peace. Think about that phrase. Chastisement means what? Punishment. And how does his punishment have to do with your peace? Your peace with whom? God. Your chastisement without a Savior is eternal death. That's dying forever, suffering forever. The chastisement that brought us peace was on Him. In the communion meal, when He says, take, eat, this is my body that is broken for you, you must recollect, you must take into account my salvation. If you are someone who is hoping in Christ for salvation, this is part of the price that is paid to bring you into this place of peace before God, not animosity, because the wages of sin is death. The only reason you would not die is because you had a substitute. And Isaiah is looking ahead to that, pointing to us that the Messiah would suffer. The chastisement for our peace was on Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Healing implies a sickness, does it not? What was your sickness if you are presently enduring or enjoying salvation? What is the sickness that someone was healed of? Sin. Sin is the sickness. And He says, by His stripes we are healed. By the stripes of the Christ we are healed. The next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is one you should have marked in your Bible. Maybe memorize it. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. The Christ was sinless and perfect. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you realize what a miracle it is that you could stand before God with righteousness that He requires? On the judgment day, you who have put your faith in Christ will stand there wearing the righteousness of Christ. Do you realize what that cost God to do? He made Him sin to become sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That means the believer is literally wearing the perfect, sinless Christ when you stand before God in the judgment day. When we share in the bread, how is it you share in the body of Christ? You who have put your hope in the risen Christ, share in His righteousness by wearing the righteousness of Christ. Do you see the glorious picture that is in the bread? How do you share in the body of Christ? Every believer who shares in the bread of communion realizes, they know, and they share that unity with one another. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God, whose life has been redeemed by the life of God Himself. Christ is God Himself who hung on the cross. It's amazing. The cup that the Christian shares in the communion meal, the cup, is in verse 20 of Luke 22. It says, in the same way He took the cup after He had eaten, saying, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood is the thing that redeems man, pays the price for man's sin. I wanted to talk with you a tiny bit about the new covenant. We'll do that here in a second. But the bread that they were eating at the meal, there's a symbol in the bread. You guys know what the symbol is in the bread, because it was an unleavened bread. Supposed to be the bread that they had at the Passover meal. The Passover meal was there remembering the Exodus and the Passover. The bread doesn't have yeast in it, because the yeast to the Jew is that symbol of sin. And you in your own life, you know when a little bit of sin creeps into your life and you're not resisting that sin, you're not confessing that sin, what happens? Does it just fly out the other door? No, it actually kind of starts to fester like a bacterial wound. And it grows and it gets more sore. And it begins to eat you. Sin consumes you. It grows. And in a church, it does the same thing. We let sin come into our church and it grows. But that's why we deal with sin. That's why brothers and sisters in Christ, when somebody's careless and they've forgotten, they've got into a habit of sin, and a brother or a sister who loves that person, we say, you know, you're not living with a right respect to sin. You should repent of the sin. And a believer, when he hears that, he says, you're right. I've become careless. I've neglected that. Forgive me. And a Christian doesn't want to live in that sin. The bread, the body of Christ is a sinless Christ. The bread is a yeast-less bread, just to symbolize that. When you're eating the bread, we get the benefits of the sinlessness of Christ because of that sinless life that Christ lived. Because he lived a sinless life, you can have the fruit of that sinlessness, which is called righteousness. You wear the righteousness of Christ because he lived a perfect, perfect life. Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? There's the constant warning in these letters in the New Testament of where Christians let some kind of a sin creep into their church. It happens over and over and over again in the New Testament. And they're warned, they're cautioned to watch out for this sin that just begins to expand into their numbers. The cup is called the cup of the covenant. A covenant is a promise. A covenant is a contract. So when we're hearing about this, when the Lord picks up this cup, there's a couple things going on. This cup is my blood in the new covenant. It's a promise. There's a new promise that's going to be taking effect. The promises in the old covenant were always ratified with the blood. That's why we're reading about blood being sprinkled on the altar, blood being poured out. That's how they would atone for sin under the old covenant. And then it would change God's anger towards sin after they had done whatever one of those sin offerings was, or the Day of Atonement was. It would do that. This covenant would be ratified with the blood of God's Son. And so the new covenant is the dearest, the most precious, the most expensive of all the covenants that are mentioned in the New Testament. So the new covenant that is in his blood for you and I, we can get that much. The disciples, when they were hearing this is the blood of the new covenant. They knew their Old Testament so good that they heard a level deeper than this. And you and I are starting to get a little bit more of this. That is, there's more to this new covenant than just a new agreement. It's something that was promised through the prophet Jeremiah. You'll see your reference there to Jeremiah in your handout. Can you find that one? It says Jeremiah 31. This is just a short mention here of the new covenant. So again, this is Jeremiah and Isaiah were prophesying at a similar time. So this is over 700 years before Christ had come. So verse 31 of Jeremiah chapter 31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of David. I'm sorry, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand. Where was that? That's the Ten Commandments. And it's all the rules that were given to them in the wilderness. My covenant, which they broke. They couldn't keep that commandment. Why was it they couldn't keep that commandment? They just couldn't keep the laws. No matter what they tried, they consistently broke and broke and broke the laws of the old covenant. He goes on to say, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What an awesome foretelling of how the gospel would work. He's talking of something totally new and totally different. And the disciples that evening, when he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, this is my blood, they are going to Jeremiah in their thinking. They're like, are you kidding me? This is really going to be the beginning of the new covenant? This is it? For you and I, that was 2,700 years ago. And this promise that is mentioned in Jeremiah 31, and we'll study it someday. We'll go into more depth in it. But this promise that was foretold, that Christ is saying now, this is the blood of the new covenant. The blood means what? The blood means that the covenant is going to be ratified. And Christ says it's his own blood. His own blood will be what seals and makes this covenant last. And what makes it for real. What's going to make it God's promise. So what are some of the things that are in the covenant that the Lord Jesus says is starting in this cup? The law is now going to be in a new place. Where is the law under the new covenant? It's there in your passage there. Where is the law now? In their minds. So under the new covenant, these people that is being given to, this promise is that the law is in their minds. Where else? Written on their hearts. The law is now going to be written on their hearts. He will be their God and they will be his people. So there's an intimate personal aspect to this promise. Not only is the law going to be in them, but they are going to be the possession of God, and God is going to be theirs, is what he's teaching them. He's saying, these will know him. This is an interesting aspect of the new covenant. Religious people who don't know God, who don't fear God, who don't love God, aren't in this covenant because they don't know him. But he's saying, under the new covenant, these people that are going to be part of that new covenant, they will know him. And those ones who know him will have his law in their hearts and in their minds. What does that mean? What does it mean to have God's law in your heart and in your mind? What does that mean under the new covenant that God would do that? New covenant people will know him. New covenant people would be concerned to break his laws and to offend him. That doesn't mean that a born-again person knows immediately all of the mind and will of God, because we know the New Testament teaches us that you are to be training your minds, that you wouldn't be conformed to the world. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 12? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can know his will. See, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in this sense is a non-Christian doesn't really care what God's will is. A non-Christian cares what his will is. But a person who has been brought into the new covenant wants to know God's will. They don't want to offend him. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is when a Christian sins against God or when he sins against a fellow believer, he knows he's offended his God. So he goes to God and says, God, forgive me. He knows he's offended a brother or sister in Christ, and he goes to that person and asks for forgiveness. A non-believer doesn't care what God thinks. They care what people think. They put on fake repentance. But a believer's heart has been changed. He knows he's actually the possession of God. He knows that God's will is important. New covenant people know him, they love him, they want to know his will, and the law to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, which is the greatest commandment in the New Testament, right? The Lord Jesus taught us that. The heart of the new covenant people loves God. He loves God. It's a radical new thing. It's a new thing that God would do in his people and had been inaugurated in Christ. The law is now in them. So the Lord goes on to say in the communion that when they do this, Paul actually teaches that do this often and as you are doing this, which I think is the reference in Corinthians. So let me go back and look at the reference in Corinthians. A couple pages gone here now. There it is. It's where the references of 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 31. So on verse 25, he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A Christian never stops remembering the Lord's death. Because it is the sole thing, it's the only thing that has changed his peace between he and God. Without the Savior, you have no peace. You're going to take your own stripes. But when you have a Savior, we remember that the death that the Savior died was so that you don't have to take those stripes. You don't have to take it. He says, do this often in remembrance of me. Christian remembering, biblical remembering is an important thing we do. It's what we do every Sunday. It's what we do on Wednesday nights or what we do on Wednesday morning. It's what we do when we have Bible studies. Christian remembering is got to be an increasingly central part of your life. It's what you do when you talk with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You remember promises of the Scripture. You remember warnings about sin. You remember promises of the eternity. Christians must remember who they are in Christ, what they're not anymore. You have to remember this. He says, do this often as you remember me. The things that come to mind when you remember Christ is the blood, Christ's blood that was poured out. We've covered a couple of things that the blood remind us of. What did the blood accomplish? When Christ bled, what did Christ's blood accomplish? One of the answers is it was money. It was your redemption money. You had to be purchased from sin. A sinner who has been forgiven has been purchased. You are not owned by sin anymore. You've been bought. And the money is the blood of Christ. The money is the blood of Christ. A Christian remembers that the life you can't live, that is, you can't be sinless. You could try, but you can't. And it should frustrate you. It should make you disappointed in yourself. I sin. But what is the answer to your sin? It's the righteousness of Christ. It's the perfect life, sinless life of Christ. At the very, very minimum, these are things that when you're having communion, when you're thinking about the body of Christ, when you're thinking about the blood of Christ, we're thinking about his redemption, we're thinking about how the new covenant has been ratified and sealed and changed our relationship between God. We think about the body that was broken. We think about the greatness of the salvation that has been given to us and the perfect Son. Communion is your confessing and it is your worshiping of what has happened in the salvation transaction. This is what we do when we have communion with each other. Let me ask you a question and then we'll hand out the communion elements. Why is your forgiveness just? Why is it that God can justly forgive your sin? Why is it just and not a crooked legal decision? You understand my question? Because some judges in the world now, if you got enough money, you can slide some money to the judge and he'll say your kid who just killed someone gets off free. That happens in Cambodia every year. You slide a few $1,000 to the judge and your kid's off the hook. Now, you and I know that would be an unjust forgiveness of a debt, wouldn't it? That would be horrible for a judge to do that. So a judge can't just say, oh, well, let's ignore it. Why is it that you can be justly forgiven? This is simple and yet difficult theology. Because you and I would actually wonder about the justice of God who just decided, well, they're guilty, but I don't care. Why is it? What is it about your forgiveness? You who are a Christian, who trust in Christ, what is just about your forgiveness? You want to do it, Bill? You want to hand it to Greg? Feeling mobile enough? The Lord Jesus became sin, is what we read in 1 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin. Now, for a sinner to die, according to the gospel, that's just, right? That's right. To be punished for sin is right. It says Christ became sin. He became sin who knew no sin. So when the Christ dies, did he die for his death? Did he die for his sin? So if God has punished sin in the Christ, has he paid a debt that he owed? Did Christ pay a debt he owed? He did not. He paid our debt. So, you who are about to have communion, you, if you will put your trust in Christ, God's salvation is just because of this. That means it's fair because of this. The perfect Son took your stripes. He took your judgment. So God can look at the sinner and he can say, my son who didn't owe anything paid everything. That's how it can be just. Does that make sense? You guys understand that? Because it's an important thing to understand. It's an important thing to understand. Salvation was dearly expensive. And it is just. The courtroom of heaven is the final court where you and I will stand and everybody else in the world. Every knee will bow. Right. The knee of the saved will bow in humble gratitude and say, I am the one who deserved to die. And Christ took it for me. That was a just decision made in the courtroom of heaven. Because Christ didn't owe anything, and yet he paid everything. That's why it can be just. So when you think about your guilt and sin, your gratitude, your worship, your understanding of how that happened is in Christ. And it's in the shed blood of Christ. It's in the 3 days in the grave of Christ. And then when the Christ rose, when he rose after 3 days, you know. You've got a massive confidence in the pleasure of God and the sacrifice of the Son. The grave couldn't hold him. God was satisfied with what the Son gave. So you have hope in life. You get it? This transaction is a just and legal transaction. But if you do not look to the brokenness and the punishment that went on to the Christ as yours, then you're a fool. You are not a Christian if you don't see that it was your sin that is punished in the Savior. You don't get it. So communion is when we remember what happened in the life and in the death of the Savior and in the blood that was poured out to redeem you from the sin that owned you. And if you haven't yet believed this, if you haven't yet trusted in this, this is the moment. This can be your first communion as a believer and say, I get it. Christ died for my sin. He paid for my sin. I've been redeemed. Right now can be the time where you get that the very first time in your life. That might be the case. So let's take a moment and quiet prayer, and then we will pray and then take communion together. Oh God, how I thank you and praise you. The sinless Son of God, who nobody properly worshipped, who was arrested under false pretenses, God, we don't feel the weight of what was done to the Savior. The torture he received, the humiliation, having to wear my sins, God, the Savior had to wear my sins, and he was perfect, spotless. Oh God, forgive me, Lord, for the light and careless way that I think about sin at times, Lord. How I pray that you would forgive me again, Lord. And how I worship you for the Lamb and this poured out blood. Oh God, I pray that you would help each man and woman here who has trusted in you to trust in you with a great, great hope and joy. Oh, we thank you and praise you for the Christ who died and bled and rose. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's have communion. Let me close in prayer, and we'll start setting up our tables and get ready for lunch together, okay? Father in heaven, how I thank you and I praise you, Lord. Once again, how glorious it is, Lord, to know our sweet Savior, who humbled himself and became a man, left heaven's glory. Oh God, how we thank you for the precious Lamb of God. Thank you for the meal that we get to share with each other now, and fellowship we have with each other. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I know you guys are, how many of us are staying for lunch? How many tables do you think we need? Everybody but two, maybe.